Turn, open your Bible to Hebrews 6, 1 through 3, and then we'll pray. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And lots of times we hear teachings on the first two verses, and tonight I want to talk about verse 3. Okay. Oops, I just undid myself again. There we go. Better leave it alone. Let's read it and then we'll pray. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings or baptisms and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your presence. Know that you are the great King who has made the heavens and the earth. You are the one Lord who's made the sun and moon and stars with just a movement of your fingers. You've spoken a word, and it has stood forth. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come into your presence because of what Jesus has done. We recognize that we're unworthy to have that kind of privilege with you because we've rebelled against you. But we thank you for your loving kindness and your mercy, that you've drawn us to yourself and provided an atonement in Jesus so we can know you. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'd let your fear come upon our hearts, that you would let your reverence fall upon us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we might reverence your word, being willing to obey whatever you say. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of hearing your word, having you speak to us. And we thank you, too, that we have the Bible in written form, that we can have your voice speaking to us from the very pages. And we pray that you'd speak to us tonight. Help us to be obedient to the things we hear, in Jesus' name. Okay, I'd like to talk about this one verse, and this we shall do if God permits. Actually, I'm going to talk about those three words, if God permits. That's not a very popular topic, I know. I've never really heard anybody else speak on that, if God permits, because usually we get the we hear things on the verse, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, tonight we're going to talk about if God is against us, oh my, 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 what will we ever do? And it's one thing to have God for you, but if God's against you, then what are you going to do? There are a lot of times in the, this verse, of course, is talking about the foundation principles, which most of us don't know anything about anyway, because we don't get teaching on these things, which I think every Bible school should be centered around these things, which I hope it is here. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, these things are elementary, he says. Teaching about Christ. It says, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, we hear a lot in Bible schools about repentance from evil works. And we hear a lot about good works. But we don't usually hear too much teaching about repentance from dead works. And the Bible speaks about those three kinds of works. But how many of us know the foundation principles of repentance from dead works? Very, very useful if you're going door to door and you meet a person who says, well, actually, I go to church and I feel pretty good about and they don't seem to be an evil person. What do you do then? Tell them to repent from dead works. Okay. Well, anyway, so you can study dead works on your own. Because that's not what we're talking about tonight. And of faith toward God, of instructions about baptisms. How many baptisms in the Bible mentioned? Different kinds. Seven. Okay, you can look that up sometime. And laying on of hands, what was that for? And what happens when you do it? And the resurrection of the dead. See, these are all the elementary things that you should all be very familiar with before you go on to maturity. And eternal judgment. Okay? And this we shall do, we'll go on from those things, if God permits.
Now, there are lots of times that we think that the devil is against us, and we don't really realize that it's God. We think it's the devil, you know, so we rebuke the devil. We think we're having a hard time, and we go, "I rebuke you, devil," and it doesn't go away. And sometimes it doesn't go away because it's not the devil. Sometimes it's because it's God. Right? When I was in Bible school in Seattle a number of years ago, I had this heavy pressure on the back of my head for about 3 days. Let's see, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, about 3 days. And I had this really heavy pressure, and it felt very strange. And I thought, this is very, very odd, and it wouldn't go away, you know? So one Saturday night at a prayer meeting, I got down on my knees with a couple of brothers on either side of me, and I said, "Would you please pray for me? Because I don't know what's wrong, but I've had this problem for a few days. There's this really heavy pressure in the back of my head, and I don't know what it's from. I don't know if it's physical. I don't know what it is." And so they started to pray for me, and they were praying, and I had told them what was wrong. But there was a woman who walked into the room. We were in a room off to the side of the prayer room, and there was a woman who walked in that did not know what I had said. And she walked in, put her hands on the back of my head, and she said, "This pressure that you've been feeling on the back of your head," and I went, "Oh, here it comes." You know, because she knew already from God that what I was going through, so I thought, well, I'm going to get an answer here. She said, "This pressure on the back of your head is not from the enemy. It is not physical." She said, "It is because you have been resisting what God tried to show you a few days ago. He tried to teach you something," and it just went click in my head. And I went, "Yep, that's it." She said, "If you submit to that, this will go away." So I submitted to what God was trying to teach me. I said, "Yes, God, I will submit to that. You teach me whatever you want in that area." Think, went away. Just like that. And I thought I was having opposition from all kinds of things, but it was really God who was trying to deal with me. It was my own rebellion that was a problem. Okay, and sometimes we think we're in conflict with other Christians. You know, "Well, if I only didn't have to live with that person as my roommate, I would be doing just fine." Okay? Or, "If only they weren't in this church, I would be doing just great." Okay? And many times it's not other Christians who are our problem, but actually God is the one who is holding us up. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. And sometimes we think it's circumstances. "Well, if I had a better job, or if I didn't have a job, or if I did have a job," or something like that, "if I didn't have to live in this part of the town," then we think that because of the circumstances around us, that is what is holding us up from growing as a Christian. And that could be true in some circumstances. But there are many times when it's God who is stopping us from growing because he's not permitting us to go on to maturity. And we think that it's the things around us, and it's not. It's actually God himself saying, "No, I'm sorry, but I can't allow you to go on to maturity." But God himself resists us. Now, let's Numbers, you don't have to look at this, I'll just read it to you. Numbers 14:34, it's a very interesting thing. The children of Israel sent out 12 spies into the land. I think you know the story. They sent out 12 spies into the land to spy it out, and 10 came back and gave a bad report, discouraged the hearts of the people, and the people groaned and murmured and complained and disobeyed the word of God. And God said this, Numbers 14:34, "According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And then he says this very interesting little thing, "And you shall know my opposition." And that's really something to have God against you. I mean, it's one thing to have a bunch of enemies, but it's another thing to have God himself against you. What can you do then? You know, if God, like I said, if God's for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, what are you going to do? "And you shall know my opposition." Now, why would God oppose us? Why would God resist us and keep us from going on to maturity? Well, it's out of his love and out of his justice, because everything that God does proceeds out of his love. When a person is determined in their hearts, they have their hearts set a certain way, so that if God speaks to them, they will reject what he says, then he doesn't speak to them. Have you ever... That's in love, you see, because he knows that it will only hurt them. You ever notice that God doesn't speak to a bitter person? People have something happen to them, and then they become bitter against God. They're lying in the hospital, and God doesn't speak to them when they're bitter. You ever notice that? You ever counseled anybody that's in that situation? They're bitter against God, and they go, but God won't talk to me. So yeah, God won't talk to you as long as you're in this state. Why should he talk to you? It wouldn't be good for him to talk to you. Are you thinking? Lots of people go, well, God doesn't talk to me. I say, well, if you're bitter against God, no, he won't. And it's very good that he doesn't talk to you, because you'd reject what he says anyway. And so God, in his love and in his compassion for people, when they become bitter and they're determined in their hearts to reject whatever he has to say, he doesn't speak to them anymore. Because all he'll be doing is giving them greater knowledge, greater light, and they would condemn themselves with the light that they receive. And so God clams up, doesn't talk to him anymore. You see that? It's very loving for God to suddenly go silent when somebody is bitter against him. It's the most loving thing he can do. There was a fellow in Holland who had had a baby that was born with some defects, and the baby was slowly dying. And this fellow was going through some great struggles in his life, obviously enough, but he was going through great struggles over the child, and was praying, and because God wasn't answering his prayers immediately, he had become bitter. And I told him I would do a certain study in the Greek for him for some word. It didn't have anything to do with his child. But I told him I would try to find some different things in books for him. And I got the books together and marked the places and gave him some information on some words. And I was going to take it to him. He was painting a room. He was busy painting. And I walked. It was a nice day. And I walked outside. And I was standing outside the window, which they had open for ventilation. And I stood outside the window and started to talk to him about the Greek things, the Greek books and stuff, told him I'd leave him at his house. And he started talking about his child. And as he started talking about his child, I could sense that he was very bitter. And so I said, well, God, as I said this quietly, I said, well, God, what do I do? And God said, oh, just turn around and walk away. And I thought, oh, that seems very strange. So I thought, well, the best thing to do is be obedient. So I said, I'll leave the books at your house. And I turned around and I walked away, right in the middle of his conversation. Right. And I didn't see him. I didn't get together with him for about a day and a half. And the next time I saw him, he said, thank you very much for turning around and walking away. He said, that was exactly what I needed, because it showed me why God wasn't speaking to me. He said, God showed me through that, that was what he was doing to me, because I didn't deserve to be spoken to, because my heart was not in the right place. He said, and then he had repented of his bitterness and submitted himself to God. And then after that, God started talking to him. It's out of God's love that he sometimes will not speak to us. It is the most loving thing sometimes to not speak to us or to oppose us, to keep us from going on to maturity, because if he shares truth, light, knowledge with us, when we're not ready to receive that and to make it a part of our lives, then it would harm us. And so rather than harm us, he simply clams up. And so, as it says in Hebrews 6, that we will go on to maturity if God will allow us to go on to maturity. But sometimes in his love, he cannot allow us to do so. And what I'd like to do is point out 9 different things that I'm sure you've heard about all these before, but I just want to remind you of them. 9 different things that can keep us from going on to maturity. 9 things that can bring the opposition of God into our lives so that he will not allow us to go on to maturity. Okay? Before I go on, I'll let you, some of you who are didn't realize I was a teacher, get out your paper and your notebooks. And anybody need a pen? I always bring pens along. See, I'm a teacher and not a preacher, and so I'm not going to preach, I'm going to teach. And you'll probably want to write some things down. Anybody need a pen? Paper? Anybody need paper? Somebody out there must have paper. Okay, y'all ready? Now, you've heard of these before, so we'll just remind you of them. 9 different things, and these are areas that you can use like a little checklist to see. Am I knowing the opposition of God? Am I failing to grow in my life with the Lord because of one of these things? Number 1 is the fear of God, or the reverence of God. In Proverbs 8, I think it's verse 13, says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Okay, now I think that it involves more than that. The reverence of God involves more than simply the hatred of evil. But that is one of the major things that it will produce in your life. If you are truly reverencing God, and putting him in the place of awe and respect and honor that he deserves in your life, then one of the things that's going to happen right away is you'll start to hate the things that he hates, and you'll love the things that he loves. And he hates evil, and he loves righteousness. Okay? And so you'll begin to hate evil if you reverence God and you love him with your heart. In Hebrews 1 and verse 9, it says that this was the attitude of Jesus. This was the way Jesus lived. His whole life was in the reverence of his Father. Verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, so this is the Father speaking to the Son. Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. You realize that if you fear God, if you hate evil, and you love righteousness, that it will automatically bring joy into your life? There have been times I've known in my own life where I did not have the joy of the Lord, and it was because I didn't hate evil. There was some area of my life where I'd compromised, and I was not working diligently to hate evil and to love righteousness, and because of that, the joy went out of my life. I couldn't rejoice before him because I didn't live the same way he lived. How can you rejoice in the presence of God when the Holy Spirit is grieved because of something in your life? God can't communicate his joy to you because he's grieved over the situation. So you can't expect that oil of gladness, as it says here, that oil can't run over you from the Holy Spirit if you've got something in your life that's grieving him at the same time. And so not having the fear of God can keep us from having the oil of gladness, and it can keep us from progressing in our spiritual life. In Proverbs 1, verses 28 through 30, it says that people can be rejected by wisdom. It's wisdom speaking there. Can be rejected by wisdom when they seek it because they didn't choose the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is something you can choose. You can choose to hate evil and love righteousness. Now, I know that we all need help because we've come into bondage to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And we can't free ourselves, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible commands us to choose the fear of God. And that's something we can choose, and as we choose it, God will release that into our lives. But we have to make the first step. God, I want to hate evil. I want to hate this thing in my life. Say you've got a problem with a habit pattern. If it's anger or jealousy or resentment or bitterness or problems with evil thoughts or something like that. Say, God, I want to have this thing out of my life. I choose to hate this thing. Now you help me, please, by your Holy Spirit, to hate this the way I need to. And the Holy Spirit will respond as you choose the fear of God. 28 through 30 of Proverbs 1. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Remember, this is wisdom speaking. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. Okay? So we can choose the fear of God. We can pray. Say, God, I want to have your fear upon my life. I want to reverence you, and I want to learn to hate the things you hate, and I want to learn to love the things that you love. And God will teach us that. Okay? It says the fear of God in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you want wisdom from God, if you want to grow in wisdom, then you have to start with the fear of God. You have to start with a hatred of evil if you want to have wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1 and verse 7. So if you want to have knowledge, you also have to have the fear of the Lord. We have to learn to hate evil and to love righteousness as God does. Okay, number two is humility. Humility. Now, what do we mean by humility? You've probably had this defined for you before. I'll just refresh your memory. Humility, and maybe if you haven't had it defined, maybe this will help you out a bit. Humility is to be 100% honest with who you are. Humility is to be 100% honest with who you are, which means that you acknowledge what you cannot do. You're honest. I can't do that. I am weak. I need help. You see, that is humility. But it is also humility to acknowledge what you can do. If you're a concert pianist, you should say, I can play the piano. It is not humility to say, I cannot play the piano when you are a concert pianist. It is a lie. Do
you understand that?
It is not humility. It is false. It is a lie to say, I cannot play the piano when you can.
You got that?
That is not humility. It's another form of pride. Because pride is dishonesty. And when you're dishonest with someone in what you communicate, you're involved in pride. Now, that you might be saying, well, you know, I'm really nothing. And you might be acting very humble or trying to act humble. But it's not real humility because it's dishonest. So to be humble is to be exactly who you are. Exactly, with no pretense at all. It's not saying that you're better than you are, and it's also not saying that you're worse than you are. Now, a lot of people cause themselves some severe problems in their personality and in their spiritual lives and in their concept of themselves because they constantly tell lies about themselves. They are not humble. They are proud by saying, well, I can't really do that, when they can. Or they say, I have problems, when they don't really. You see? And they make negative statements about themselves that are not true, and so they're involved in pride, and pride always causes you problems. But it's a different form of pride, see? It's the pride of the worm. People constantly saying that they're worse than they are. Right? Now, when people came to Jesus and they said things like, well, then, you must be that prophet. He didn't say, well, of course, what do you think? See? And he also didn't say, well, it's really nothing. He didn't say either one of those. He said, you said that. Now, that's a polite Hebrew way of saying, yes, that's true. See? He said, you said that. Thou hast said, if you read the King James Version. Okay? You said that. Okay, so Jesus was humble. He acknowledged who he was. Okay? And he also was humble in that he acknowledged things when he didn't know them. You know that? Somebody came and said, when are you going to come back again? He said, I don't know. He said, the angels don't know, and I don't know. Father knows, I don't know. See? Okay? There was something Jesus didn't know at that point. Now, whether or not he knows now is another question. I don't know if he knows now. Tell you that. Okay, at that point he didn't. Now I don't have any idea, because he hasn't given any revelation on that. Okay? So, in Isaiah 57, 15, going the wrong way here. Isaiah 57, somebody stole Isaiah from my Bible. Isaiah 57, verse 15, says this, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly or humble of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly or humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in a high and holy place, and he also dwells with the humble and contrite of heart. Okay? He does not dwell with the proud. The Bible says the proud, he knows afar off. He knows them from a distance. He doesn't hang around with them. See? He lives, he dwells with the humble, the contrite, the proud, it says, he knows afar off. He doesn't get near them. Okay? James 4, verses 6 and 10. James 4, 6 says this, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, isn't that interesting? That's one of those verses that you don't usually hear when people are talking about the doctrine of grace. You don't hear that there are conditions about receiving grace. You always hear about grace is unmerited favor, it's all unconditional and everything, but there's a verse here that says that it's conditional. It says if you're proud, you won't receive grace. How about that? That's one of those verses that you don't read in the systematic theology. They don't include that one. Because it throws their whole thing off. You know, they don't know how to handle it. Okay? But it says, God is opposed to the proud. Stands against them. Okay? But he gives grace to the humble. God works with the humble. Okay, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Okay? God exalts those
who humble themselves. What does he do with those who exalt themselves? He says they will be abased. Okay, you know who's going to do that? Okay, 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." And I think verse 7 is rather interesting because we usually quote it out of context. It says, "Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." Now, in the context, what it's talking about is the anxiety that comes from humbling yourself and submitting yourself to your elders. And that can cause some anxiety at times, because you are putting yourself in a position where you have to trust that God will speak to your elders and that he will use them in your life. And you go, "God, you'll use that person in my life, but they could make a mistake." You see? What if they don't figure out that what I want to do in going out to the mission field is your will? What if they say I shouldn't go? See? And you can go through some anxiety at times, humbling yourself with your elders. See? And putting your life, so to speak, in their hands. And so God says, if you become anxious about that, just cast it all on him, because he cares for you. Okay? Now, I think that verse can be applied to other things, too. I wouldn't want to take a meaningful verse from you. But, you know, that's its first meaning, is the anxiety that comes from humbling yourself and submitting yourself to your elders. Okay, and in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, maybe I can find Isaiah again this time. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Well, I tell you, this verse is really, it's really an amazing verse. And, well, I'll read the verse and then I'll tell you what happened with it. It's just amazing to me. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." When I was teaching at the discipleship training school in Pasadena in December, there was a word that came from the Lord for one of the fellows. I didn't know him, know anything about him. I had to ask somebody what his name was, what his first name was. And then when I stood up in the front, I said, "You, would you please stand up?" And then the Lord gave me this verse, and I read this, and God said, in front of all the students, he said, "This person is like this." And I just sort of, I had never heard God say publicly, "This is a humble, contrite person. This person trembles at my words, and I dwell with this person." Well, needless to say, it greatly ministered to the guy, too. He was a real quiet type, you know. That came out in the word. I didn't know that before, but that came out in the word that he had very quiet gifts, and he wasn't usually seen, and God had sort of put him on the shelf for a while to train him and to test him, and he was standing there going, you know, and he thinks, what have I done all these years, you know? And he's studying God's word and submitting himself to God's word. And then God comes out with this man. Whack. Well, I was so excited afterwards, I could hardly talk. And he was crying so much that he couldn't take notes. I was trying to teach on the occult, and he was sitting there going. It really blew me away. I thought, I've never heard God say that about somebody. My, what an honor. Okay, but God resists the proud, but he lives with the humble. How about that? Number 3. I think I better take out my watch. It doesn't really do any good, but it makes some people feel a little bit better. Okay. Number 3. To be teachable. To be teachable, to be open to learning. We are called to be disciples. That means a learner. And it's an attitude that we have to have. We have to be open to teaching. And I've seen many an SOE, School of Evangelism, student, or many a discipleship training school student in Youth of the Mission, not make it in school because they didn't have a teachable spirit. And that's an attitude. It's something you choose to have. A lot of people wonder, you know, what is an attitude? I'll tell you what an attitude is. An attitude is a mental habit that has produced a particular emotional tone in your life. Because you've thought that way so long that your emotions are in gear with the way that you think. An attitude is a mental habit that you've thought for so long that your emotions are in gear with that habit pattern of thinking, that way of thinking. Let's say you have a bad attitude towards work. What does that mean? You've thought incorrectly about work for so long that you have certain, whenever somebody says the word work, you have a certain emotional response. See? Because you think the wrong way about work. And you need to have your ideas about work changed by the word of God, and then your emotions will change. So when somebody says work, you'll go, in all labor there is profit. See? I remind myself of that when I'm doing the dishes and mopping the floor. And when I was worked in the kitchen, the head of the kitchen the last 3 months at the base where I was. I wasn't counseling or teaching or anything. And I was chopping vegetables. Now, I'd be there for 3 hours in the morning for salad bar, chopping vegetables for 65 people. In all labor there is profit. You know, so. Okay. So we need to be teachable. Proverbs 19. Be having a teachable attitude, a teachable disposition is something you can choose. Proverbs 19 and verse 20 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise. Now my version says the rest of your days, but the Hebrew says at your latter end. I don't think that means this. You see, some children start out that way. They become wise in their latter end. Okay. Okay, but this means at the end of your life, or in this case it's translated the rest of your days. In other words, you may want wisdom, and you may not get it right away, but if you accept discipline and you listen to counsel, you will eventually be wise. It will come to you, the Bible says. There is hope for the future. Okay? And then verse 27 says this, cease listening, my son, to discipline or instruction, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And the Lord has used this verse in my life a lot of times. Cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. Knowledge will go right out of your head, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. You will not have a good grasp of knowledge, of understanding, or of wisdom if you don't open yourself up to teaching. You have to be open if you're going to learn. And that's an attitude we have to keep the rest of our lives. It never stops. You don't stop being a disciple because you grow older and you don't grow out of that. And that means for the rest of our lives, we need to be learners. Okay, number four is we need to be submissive. Or you can put down submission. And it's a nasty word in a lot of churches these days, submission, and for a lot of different reasons. In some churches, it's a nasty word because they don't like the idea at all. In some churches, it's a nasty word because it's been abused. In other places, people are simply confused about it, and they don't know if they want to touch the whole subject. But the Bible talks about submission. And if we keep it in the biblical balance, I think we won't have any trouble. Okay? I want to point out some areas of submission. Now, this is related to humility. It's related to humility. If you are humble, you have no problem with submission. It's just like if you're humble, you have no trouble being teachable. Why? Because you say, I don't know everything. I need to learn from people. And if this person can teach me, great, teach me. You know, you sit down and pick the person's brain. Teach me, teach me. Because you know you need to know. Okay, so submission is related to humility as well. If you know that you don't have complete control over all areas of your life, then you know that you need help from the elders in the church. You need help from your parents if you're still living with them. You need to submit. Because that's one of the ways that God brings that help into your life, through counsel. First of all, and this is the root problem, oh, by the way, that submission is related to humility, you can see in 1 Peter 5:5. It says, submit to your elders and clothe yourself with humility. Humility is related to submission. Okay? The first point, and this is a root problem, is submission to God. First, we need to be submitted to God. That's the primary thing. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. You have no authority in your life against the enemy unless you're first submitted to God.
You have to be submitted to authority in order to have authority. Okay? That'll help you understand faith, too, by the way. If you look at the life of the centurion that Jesus met, he understood faith. Why? Because he was a man under authority and having people in authority under him. And Jesus said, oh, I've not seen faith like this in all of Israel. He didn't say, I haven't seen submission like this. He said, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Okay? And the second thing is to be submitted to the elders in the church. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. I think I'll read that. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over you, over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It doesn't say unprofitable for them. It says it's unprofitable for you if you give your leaders a bad time and it becomes a grief to them to rule over you. Okay? Submit to them. If you make it difficult for your leaders to have input into your life and to help you, that's what they're there for. They're there to serve you. Not to lord it over you, but to serve. That's what leadership is about. Okay? Let me give a definition of leadership and submission. Maybe that'll help. If to be a leader means to be the greatest servant or the greatest slave, because that's what Jesus said leadership was, he who will be greatest among you will be slave of all. If that's what it means to be the greatest leader, then to be submitted to leadership means to open your life up to be served by other people, to be served by those people who were put in that position by God. That's what it means to be in submission. For Carol, my wife, to be in submission to me means that she should open her life up and allow me to serve her. And there's nothing terribly threatening about that, is there? See? Opening your life up to be served by someone else. Now, it can be humbling at times, because you have to say, okay, I will let you serve me. And it can be humbling at times. But it isn't threatening as long as we keep it in the definitions that Jesus gave. And that is that the leaders should be the greatest servants, and to submit to them means to open your life up to their servanthood and let them serve you. See? If I let my leader serve me, how do I do that? I go to him when I have a need or when I have a problem, and I share it with him. I don't expect him to read my mind, right? Unless the Lord gives him a word of knowledge, which John is very good at doing. John Dawson just walks up to you and goes, well, I've been talking to God about you, and you go, okay, he's very good at that, but and God doesn't talk to him all the time like that. So for me to submit to him is to go up to him and say, look, John, I'm having a need in my life in this area. Would you please help me? That is part of submission. It's to come up to him and say, would you please help me? I've got a problem in my life. And let him counsel me and let him have input into my life and direct me. Another area of submission is, John, I feel like I should do this. Would you please pray about it and see if this is really God's will for my life? Now, John doesn't get guidance from me. That's not right. That would teach me irresponsibility. He doesn't get guidance from me, but he confirms the guidance that I've gotten from God. Or he says, no, I don't think that's right. You see there? He's serving me by helping me to figure out whether what I'm hearing from God is really true, whether it's really the Lord's voice or not. And so he is helping me to learn what is God's voice and what is not God's voice. So he's serving me in that way. And I appreciate that kind of input into my life. Okay? Submission should not be a scary thing to us. And the problem that we have is because sometimes it's been abused, and the leaders have not been real servants, serving other people in love, and then it becomes something that's austere and out of order. Okay, so we should submit to our elders. It also says that in 1 Peter 5:5. We should also submit, the Bible says, to one another. Ephesians 5:21. We should submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21. Be submitted to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, now there's always in the body of Christ what I call, you know, maybe you've never heard these terms before, but these are the way I explain it. There's top-bottom authority, which is elder-younger, say, leader-follower. There's that kind of authority in the body of Christ. And there's also side-side authority, which is be submitted to one another in the fear of Christ. So that you've got, like in an eldership, where you've got three or four elders over a group, you've got the one elder who is in major responsibility for a particular work in the body of Christ at that particular location. He is in main leadership, and the other elders are submitted to him, and yet, at the same time, they're all submitted to one another. Okay? You get that? I'll give you an example. When I came into Youth of the Mission in Holland, I was already in Youth of the Mission before, but when I came to Holland, I came under the leadership of Floyd McClung. How many of you have heard of or have heard Floyd or something like that? Okay, I came under his leadership. And at first, there was a lot of, it's not a static thing. It's not one or the other. It's both, and it changes depending on what's happening. Top, bottom, side, side. Okay. I came in under Floyd's leadership, and for a long time, it was top, bottom. A lot of it was, he told me what to do, and I did it. First thing he told me was to do was, your job, along with teaching, is to clean the toilets. And I went, one of those tests, you know. So I went and cleaned toilets when I wasn't teaching and studying. He said, that's your first job. Then I was promoted to mopping floors. And then I got promoted to washing dishes. Okay. So for a while, it was top-bottom, like that. And then, as he learned who I was, what my relationship with the Lord was like, and as I grew in different areas of leadership and responsibility in my own life, there also became more of a side-side thing, where he would not say, yes, you should do this. He would say, would you please pray about this and let me know what you're going to do? Okay? He trusted me in that. And then there came a time later where Floyd would come to me and say, now look, I think I should go on this trip teaching. I'm not really quite sure if it's good to leave the community at this time. Will you pray about it and see whether or not I should go? Say, now here's the leader of the community coming to me, and he's really over me, but he's submitting himself to me saying, I won't go unless you and the rest of the elders think that it's right for me to go. Say, so we were submitting to one another as well. And there's protection in that. He had a question, should I go at this time? Is it good for the community? And then when the leaders came to him and said either yes or no, then that was a confirmation for him one way or the other as to whether or not he should go. So he was protected in that. And so was the community. Okay. And then also in... that was Ephesians 5:21, by the way. Be submitted to one another. You see how that works? There's top, bottom, and there's side, side. But they're not usually, it's not black or white. It's not this one or this one. It's both of them, and it's usually some kind of a combination between the two. It's not this or this. It's both of them, but usually it's about like this, you see? There's this combination. Or like with my wife. I am the head of the home, and she is to submit to me, which means to open herself to my servanthood. Don't make any negative reactions to the idea of she should submit to me. It means to be open to my servanthood to her, right? She's to let me love her and serve her, okay? You can feel the shock waves when you go, she should submit to me. You feel all these people going, okay? There shouldn't be that reaction if you have Jesus' definition of submission and authority. Okay? So she's to open herself to my leadership over her and my serving her, and yet at the same time, there is a side-side authority. Ephesians 5:21 says, be submitted to one another in the fear of Christ. And the next verse says, wives, there's a blank there, there's no verb, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord, indicating that it's taking its verb, this is a common Greek thing, taking its verb from the verse before, which means that the verse before, submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, is talking about husbands and wives. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ, husbands and wives. Okay? And so I submit myself to Carol as well. If she comes to me and says, I don't think we should do this. I've been praying and I don't feel like we should do this particular thing. I take that very seriously and say, okay, I'll pray about it again. Okay? Because she is a member of the body of Christ, is there to protect me. Okay, mutual submission in the husband with husband-wife thing too. Okay? Does the woman have authority over the man at some times? Yes. 1 Corinthians, it says, the man does not have authority over his own body. But the woman does. How about that? For those people who like to lean all over husband-wife authority. Okay. I'm going to stop. I'm stepping on toes now. I'm going to get out of this, back into my lecture. We are to submit to human institutions as well, the Bible says. 1 Peter 2:13-17. 1 Peter 2:13-17 says this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, and that means in this case submission, by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Okay, now submit yourself to every human institution. Now when the human institution comes in conflict with the word of God, of course we have to follow the word of God. Point, till they get the law changed. They are disobedient to the government. They have to be obedient to God. And they'll have to suffer the consequences of going against the law. Because God has said otherwise. Okay? So, but every place where we can submit to the human institutions, because the laws are good and right and not in conflict with the word of God, we should do that. Why? Because we will never have the right to say, I disagree with this law, I will not submit to it, unless we've been submitting to the ones that we could submit to. Otherwise, people will look at us and they'll go, well, you've always been rebellious and disobedient all along anyway, why should we listen to you? But if you're submitting to the laws of the land, and then you stand up and say, I disagree, then people will look at you and they'll go, well, he's always been submissive before to those other laws, let's see why he's got a problem here. Okay. You'll only catch their attention if you've been if there's a backdrop of obedience behind the civil disobedience that you have to be involved in. You'll only catch a person's attention in that way. Okay? So, that means obey the speed limits. Don't walk across the street where you shouldn't. Pay your taxes. You know, custom to whom custom is due, etc. If you make enough to pay taxes. Some of us are in that situation where we don't make enough to pay. Okay? Number five. Number five, you need to be a responsible person. Now, I know that's a very broad, general word, and I'm going to talk about some specifics of that. You need to be a responsible person. That's basically a person who has control over himself, using the generic himself, okay? Including women, too. One who has control over himself. A responsible person is the kind of person that when the bell rings or the alarm goes off or the time comes or whatever, now it's time to pray or whatever, you just put down everything and you say, okay, it's time to pray. Okay? It's the person who has control over themselves and says, okay, it's time to do this now. You have to go do something, time to go work. You go, okay, time to stop everything, got to go to work now. Some of you have been responsible people all your lives because you've been trained that way, and others of you will have to work on it. I have to work on it. Because I was not disciplined. I don't feel I was disciplined correctly when I was growing up as a child. And now God is working on me. Okay, Michael, we're going to work on this. I asked God one time why I had such trouble with my prayer life, being consistent in my prayer life. So I prayed and I said, God, why did I have such trouble? And he said, you got A's through school without trying. And I wasn't expecting that to go click into my head. It just, those words came into my head. You got A's through school without trying. I never had to study, never had to put out any effort to get A's in school. Okay? And God said, you see, you did not learn how to discipline yourself, how to sit down and work on something consistently day after day after day. So you did not learn the discipline that goes along with that. So you have trouble when you pray. And you're now going to have to learn that discipline. Okay, God. See, no snap answers about how I can have discipline. He told me what my problem was. Told me how it was going to get worked out, but he said, it's going to take a while, Michael. You're just going to have to work on it. Okay? You have yourself under control, or you're self-controlled. And part of this is being determined to submit to the truth. That wherever you find the truth conflicts with the way that you live, then the way that you live will have to change. You're determined to submit to the truth, so that whenever the truth conflicts with the way that you live, you've determined that the way that you live will have to change. And you will yield to the truth. It's part of being a responsible person. Okay? In John 8, verses 31 and 32, I'll read it. John 8, 31, 32. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now we see this statement many times on colleges, you know, the foundation stone of the thing is you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And it's of course out of context, because it says, if you do what?
If you obey my words, if you follow my words, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is obedience to Jesus comes first, and then knowledge comes. Do you want to grow in knowledge? Do you want to know the truth? Well, the first thing you have to do is be obedient to Jesus. And if you're not being obedient to Jesus, then don't expect your knowledge of the things of God to grow. Okay? What, see, you see him? Here's his love and his justice again. Why should he give us more truth if we're not being obedient to what he's already given us? Okay? If we're not being obedient, we're saying by our actions, if you give me more truth, I will disobey that too. So why should he give it to us? It will only end up condemning us. And he doesn't want to do that, and so he doesn't give us anymore. See? Obey and then know. Totally backwards to the philosophies of the world, which say, first I need to know, and then I'll obey. We won't get into it. You've been studying humanism. We won't get into that. Okay? So we need to obey, and then we'll know. So if there is knowledge that you have in your life that Jesus wants you to submit to, you submit to it, and then you'll begin to know the truth. Okay? Abiding in His Word means to obey Him. You abide in My Word. That is, if you obey Jesus. In 1 John 3:24, it defines what it means to abide in Him. 1 John 3:24. If I can find 1 John. 1 John 3:24 says this, and the one who keeps his commandments abides or is abiding in him, and he in him. Okay? The one who keeps his commandments is abiding in him. You ever wondered what it means? Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in him. What does that mean? Keep his commandments. That's what it means. He said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So it's loving him, keeping his commandments. That's what it means to abide in him. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that the Spirit of God is a spirit of discipline. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. Galatians 5:22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and part of that is self-control. To be a self-controlled person is to be under the rule of the Holy Spirit. Heard a song this morning that was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, and it said love and joy and health and peace. And I thought, I've never heard of health being a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, number 6. Determined. We need to be determined or committed. You want to use the word committed? In Luke 14, Jesus talked about commitment. You know, Jesus had this wonderful way of turning off everybody he talked to. You ever notice that? Most everybody got upset with the things that they heard. And even some of the people who loved him and that followed him got upset with some of the things that they heard at times. The disciples got a bit perturbed. You know, Peter, you know, Jesus said he was going to go die in Jerusalem. Peter got all upset. Ah, you can't do that. Okay. Luke 14, verses 26, 27, and 33. 26 says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you look at the parallel passage to that in the book of Matthew, it says exactly the same thing, but it says that you must love Jesus more than your father, mother, brother, sister, and your own life. See? When Jesus is using the word hate here, he's using a typical Hebrew poetic thing, and that is, they use the word hate to mean to love more than, excuse me, the opposite of to love more than. If he said, you have to hate your mother, say, then that meant you have to love me more than your mother. It didn't mean hate in the sense of what we would think of as hate. Okay, and you see that used a couple of times in the Old Testament. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Didn't mean that God hated Edom. He was talking about Israel and Edom, the nations. Jacob, Israel, have I loved, and Esau, Edom, have I hated. He wasn't talking about the two individuals. He's saying, talking about the nations because of the way they'd responded to him. And he said, Edom, have I hated, which means I've loved less. Now, why was that? Because of the way they responded to God. Okay. That was verse 26, wasn't it? 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there he said it again. You cannot, and the Greek word means do not have the power to, you cannot be his disciple. Verse 33, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You cannot be a disciple. So I want to ask you some questions about your commitment. And you can write down these questions, personalized. What is the nature of your commitment to Christ? What is the nature of your commitment to Christ? Is it total? Is Jesus 100% in your life? Does he come first before anything else? Before father or mother or houses or lands or position, fame, money, job? Does he come before all of that? And we need every now and then to check our lives and ask God, please search my heart, Lord, and see, are you really first? Is there anything that I would not be willing to give up if you put your finger on it? Do you come first? So what is the nature of your commitment to Christ? Is it such that if you get scorned and ridiculed, that you'll say, well, it's the way things are, but I'm still going to love and serve Jesus? Okay? You go out witnessing for the Lord, you testify to other people, you're going to get those kind of reactions. Because the world hates Jesus, and if Jesus said, if they've hated me, they will hate you. Okay? That's one of those promises that you don't see people claiming very often. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Bless God, I'm going to have tribulation. Okay. You don't see people claiming that promise. You see? And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. And they shall cast out your name as dirt. You see? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. The people don't claim those promises very often. Why not? Okay? Goes to show you sometimes where their motives may be. Okay? So what is the nature of your commitment to Christ? You ready to have people be against you? Okay. It's part of it. What is the nature of your commitment to other Christians? You thought about that? What is the nature of your commitment to other Christians? What if you found out that there was a Christian who had their life in danger? What would you do? And I'm not saying in every case God would say to you, step in the way or whatever of that, but it says that we're to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we can make nice spiritual things out of that, but when the early Christians read that, they knew what it meant. To them, it was lay down your life for the brethren. And I'm sure it's okay to make a spiritual application to that, to be willing to give up things and, you know, give up your rights and that kind of stuff. But the first meaning to it for the early Christians was to die for someone else. Paul the Apostle said of Priscilla and Aquila, they risked their necks. Now, what did he mean by that? They could have had their heads chopped off. They risked their necks for me and for the sake of the gospel. Okay? We have to think, are we really willing to be involved in that way? You never know. You never know when it's going to come to that. You don't have any guarantee that you're not going to walk out of here and somebody's going to pin you against a wall and ask you whether or not you love Jesus. One of our Bible school students in Bible school was walking down the street one day going to work. This is 71. He was walking down the street. Guy grabbed him, pulled him into an alley, stuck a knife up to his throat, and evidently he'd heard him talk about Jesus before. And he said, are you willing to die for the things that you preach to other people? Right in the middle of downtown Seattle. Okay. He said, yep. Guy let him go. One of the fellows on the ark was just sort of taking care of the bookstore one day, and a guy came in and grabbed him, pushed him up against the wall and put a knife to his throat. And he said, he'd never even seen the guy before. He said, what's the good word? And the guy said, no, this guy was just like this, you know. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yeah. He sort of, and the guy said, okay. And let him go and walked back out. You know, never saw the guy before, never seen him since. Yeah. But we don't know, see? We don't know. There was another fellow who was working in a coffee shop in the middle of Amsterdam. A guy walks in, he starts witnessing to him. Guy pulls out a gun, sticks it right up to his head. And the guy's going, ha, ha, ha. See? Mm-hmm. Are we ready? We never know when that might happen to us. It's a real possibility.
Okay? We're not playing games, nor is the enemy.
The enemy's not playing games either. Okay? The nature of our commitment to other Christians. Are we willing to lay down our lives for them? What is the nature of your commitment to being conformed to the image of Jesus? Okay, I'll repeat that. What is the nature of your commitment to being conformed to the image of Jesus? How committed are you to becoming like Jesus? Because, you know, when God starts putting the clay into the mold to make you conform to the image of Jesus, you've ever heard clay squeak or scream? Well, I tell you, this clay has squeaked and screamed a lot of times when God has said, well, Michael, this little part doesn't fit in the mold, you know. Well, it cuts off a chunk of clay and I go, okay. But we need to be committed to being conformed to the image of Jesus, because sometimes it can take a lot of work and it can be rough going at times when God works on us. So we need to be committed. Okay, God, this may hurt, but I'm committed to being like your son, and so you work on me. And God goes, oh, wonderful. I think it was Bob Mumford who said, God told him, Bob, I'm going to conform you to the image of Jesus. And Bob said, oh, that will be wonderful. And God said, yes, Bob, this will be exciting. God didn't use the word wonderful in return. This is going to be exciting. Yes. Okay. Number 7. We need to be patient while God's working on us. We need to be patient. Now, I'm going to cover 3 areas here. Most of us have learned how to be patient with other people. Now, some of us have not. I'm saying most now. Some of us are still working on that. How to be patient with other people. A lot of us have not learned how to be patient with ourselves. Excuse me. And many of us have not even thought about the idea of being patient with God. You ever thought about that? How many times have you squeaked and screamed and so forth because things didn't happen when you thought they should happen? You didn't get changed when you thought you should be changed. You know, you didn't get over a problem or a habit as fast as you thought. See? And you squeaked and screamed and hollered and said, God, why don't you help me? Why don't you do something faster? Why don't you change me more? Why don't you give me more strength? See? And what are you doing? You're not being patient with God. So, let's go back to the beginning again. We need to be patient with other people. But we will not get very far if we're not patient with others. It doesn't produce very good things in us when we're impatient. And the Bible says that it is not loving, because love is patient. Love is kind. And that's one of the things that God has used on me very frequently with my wife. Michael, you were not patient. That means you were not loving. Therefore, you need to repent and you need to go make restitution to your wife. Okay, God. Okay, Carol, I've been impatient with you. The Bible says love is patient and love is kind. Therefore, I was unloving. Would you please forgive me for being selfish and unloving towards you? She's always very kind and gracious and says, yes, Mike, I forgive you. We'll start all over again. Try again. Okay? I'm not saying it doesn't work the other way around sometimes. Sometimes it does, but I usually have more of a problem with patience than she does. Okay? So, love is patient, love is kind, and we've learned, most of us have learned how to be patient with other people. Now, being patient with yourself is a completely different thing. A lot of us have learned that we don't take the little whip out, you know, our little cat of nine tails. When other people fall down and they have a problem with sin and they come to us going, would you please pray with me? I've just blown it again. And we've learned not to take out our little cat of nine tails and go, naughty, naughty. Okay. We've learned not to do that with other people, see? But what happens to us? We fall down and we're lying on our nose on the ground and we've got our little cat of nine tails out going, naughty, naughty, okay. Okay, whipping ourselves on the back. Well, I was literally in that position one day, lying on the ground, trying to repent of something. You know how you try to repent. Anyway, I was down there trying to repent, going, oh God, you know, trying not to make a negative confession too, like how could you forgive me for this, you know, because that's slandering God's character. But anyway, we won't get into that. I'm down there going, oh God. Oh, God, I need to have this thing conquered in my life. And I said, God, would you please speak to me? Very clearly gave me this reference, and a Bible reference in my head, Joshua something or other, you know. So I got out my Bible. I had my Bible, and I looked it up, and it says, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Get thee up. That's Tiger Grace.
Well, okay, God. So I got up off of the floor, you know.
And it was dealing with sin. It was Joshua with the sin of Achan in the camp, you know. And God says, don't lie on your face, Joshua. Get up and take care of the situation, would you?
And Joshua goes, oh, okay, God.
And I had to do the same thing. I was lying on my face repenting, and God says, get up, do something about it. And I was okay. He said, don't just lie there groveling around in your self-pity. Do something. Repent. Stop. No. Okay. So many of us, you see, are not patient with ourselves. And we have to learn how to look at our lives, especially with habits. Especially with habits. You have to look at your life and go, especially when you blow it, you go, okay, I blew it. When was the last time I blew it? It was 3 months ago. Now, that's a pretty good record. It's the best I've done yet. So, things are improving in my life. I blew it this time, and it was a sin. I need to repent and make restitution. But, I've done a lot better this time than I did last time. Say, you have to learn to look at your life over a period of years, rather than, you know, a few weeks at a time. Look at your life for the last 3 years and see if you're doing better now than you were 3 years ago. If you were a Christian then. Maybe you haven't been a Christian long. And you're doing a lot better if you weren't a Christian than you were 3 years ago. Okay? So, we need to learn to be patient with ourselves, and we need to learn to be patient with God. God does not respond as quickly as you think He should. Then you just be patient with Him. Okay? The great men of faith in the Bible waited for years, 25, 30, 50, 80, for things to happen. And so, you know, you haven't got it over on anybody, or they haven't got it over on you, because, you know, they waited 80 years, some of them. Excuse me. I was talking with God one time, and I asked God to do something or speak to me or something like that. I forget exactly what it was. And I said, God, would you please? And He said, no. And so I prayed again and asked God to do it again. And God said this to me, Michael, He always calls me Michael. You can call me Mike if you want, but He always calls me Michael. He said, Michael, do you love me? He said, you just tremble when God asks you that kind of question. You go, oh boy, this has got to be right. Okay, yes, God, I love you. And He said, then don't try to change me. Now, I understood that because that's what happens in marriage. See, you love the other person, and so you don't try to change them. They change because you love them. You see, it's exactly backwards the way it is in the world. The world says, you change and I'll accept you. But in Christ, it's, I accept you and it brings about change. Get the difference? The world says, you change and I'll accept you. But in Christ, we say, I accept you. And then that brings about change. You want to change because God accepted you. You want to change because your husband or wife just accepts you the way you are. And you go, well, see, then the pressure is off. The pressure is off. I don't have to be different, but I want to be different. Okay? Because somebody loves me and accepts me just the way I am. And so God was saying to me, don't try to change me, Michael. You need to accept me just the way I am. And if I don't want to speak to you right now, then you're just going to have to wait. Okay, God. I tried to force God into it one time. I did, actually, force God into it one time. And God said, yes, I will speak to you, Michael. I beat on my pillow until God spoke to me. And He gave me a verse, and the verse said this, and I, Daniel, was sick certain days, and afterward the Lord gave me a revelation. And the next day I came down with something really horrible, and I was sick for about a week. And I went, and I realized that I twisted God's arm to the place where He had to discipline me, that He had to judge me, because I had pushed Him into something. So we need to be careful, be patient with God. Now, I saw God's love in that. Now, see, God wasn't being an ogre to me when that happened to me. I saw God's love in it because I learned a real good lesson, and that is, don't try to twist God's arm. You know, it doesn't pay to try to do that kind of thing. And I was very thankful for the revelation. God gave me a revelation, too. He didn't just let me get sick. He gave me a revelation, too. Wonderful revelation. Can't tell you what it was. Okay? So we need to be patient with God. And number eight, we got to finish this up here. We need to be grateful people. If you murmur and grumble and complain about your circumstances, your food, your housing, the people that you're with, your husband or wife, the people that you work with, God or something like that, if you're grumbling and murmuring and complaining, And don't expect to grow very much with the Lord. Okay? Now, Hebrews 13:5 says that we should be content with the things that we have because God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I think that can be taken two ways. One way is we can be content with what we have because we have God. No matter what our particular lot is in life, we can be content because we have Jesus. Like the song goes, I've got Jesus, who could ask for anything more? Okay? But I think it also can be read another way. Let us be content with the things that we have because God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. In other words, if you grumble and murmur and complain, God is going to hear that because he's promised he'll never leave you. So he's right there listening to all those things that are going on in your heart. And so when you grumble and murmur and complain, even if it's just a little thing inside, God knows because he's promised he'll never leave you or forsake you. Okay. I think it can be read both ways. So it's a wonderful promise, but we also need to take it seriously that we don't grieve God by being ungrateful people. Gratefulness is something you choose. You choose to be grateful. I am going to have a grateful attitude. The circumstances may be horrible, but I'm going to choose to have a grateful attitude. And tell you something. Look, living in Youth with a Mission teaches you to be grateful for the most interesting things. You know? Thanks God that we can have hot water for showers. You know, because you've had cold showers for the last 3 months. Oh, what a wonderful thing to have a shower. Kids come in from field trip and they go, because they've been sitting with their plate in their hand for 3 months, you know, eating like this. One person came in, sat down at the table, and picked up their plate. Person next to him went, table, just sit. Put the plate down. So you become thankful for the most interesting of things. Tables, silverware. Thanks God, I don't have to eat with my hands this time. So you learn to be grateful. That's something we choose, though. Number 9, we need to have an unselfish attitude. Unselfishness, giving to other people, is to be the attitude of our life. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, our attitude is to be, what can I give to other people? How can I serve other people? It is not to be, what can I get out of this? When you come to the meeting here on Sunday nights, it is not to be, what can I receive? It is, how can I minister to the people who are there? God, you pray beforehand. Say, God, could you give me something to give to the people tonight? How about a song? How about a prophecy? How about a word of exhortation? How about a revelation? You could give me a dream. How about a vision? Visitation from an angel. I'll take any of them, God. You know? But you ask God what you can give to the other people when you come. How can I minister to my brothers and sisters? And not, how can they minister to me? Now, there will be times when you simply need help. And it's okay to go and ask for prayer. That's fine. But your attitude should still be, even if you're in trouble, your attitude should be, how can I give to other people? And usually, that in itself will lift you out of your problems when you choose to give yourself to other people and be unselfish. Now, that was the lecture. And for the next 3 or 4 minutes, we're going to have application. As God once told me that any lecture without an application is worthless. Okay? So we're going to have an application to this, and I would like you to look at your list or think through the things. I'll mention them again. And we're going to have a little quiet time here while you look at these and pray. Number 1 is to love righteousness and hate iniquity, or the fear of God. Number 2 is humility. Number 3 is to be teachable. Number 4 is submissive. Be submissive. Number 5 is to be responsible, or having control over yourself. Number 6 is to be determined or committed to Christ, to other Christians, to being conformed to the image of Jesus. Number 7 is to be patient. Are you being patient with God? Number 8 is to be grateful. And number 9 is to be unselfish. And I'm going to give you a few moments right now, and then we'll pray together. And give you a few moments to look that over and ask God, are there any areas, God, where I may be knowing your opposition because my heart isn't right with you? We want to grow as much and as fast as we can because that's what God wants. And so what we need to do is get the blocks out of the way. Anything that's making God be opposed to us, like are we proud? Then we need to repent of it, ask God to forgive us, and get on with growing. Okay?
Let's spend some quiet time looking at these things for a minute.
Now, Father, we'd ask for your fear to be upon us. Pray that your reverence and awe, the awe of your name, your word says, holy and awesome is your name. We pray, Lord, that your character might be magnified in our midst in such a way that we would stand in awe of who you are, acknowledging, Lord, all the aspects of your character you've revealed to us in your word, and trembling before you, trembling at your word, being humble and of a contrite spirit, so that you can dwell with us, Lord. Please lay your fear upon us, God, that we might learn to hate evil and love righteousness the way you do. And I pray, Lord, that you'd anoint us with the oil of gladness, that we might serve you with joy, living before you in holiness. And pray, Lord, for those who have been knowing your opposition in their life, that, Lord, that you would release them from that as they turn their hearts towards you, even tonight, as they've had more light and they've given their lives over to you in different areas. We would intercede for them, Lord, and ask that there would be an extension of mercy and that there would be a release of your Holy Spirit into their lives, that your presence might be known in a new way, that understanding of your word, Father, might be released in people's lives, that you would draw them close to you, Lord Jesus, that they might know your presence again in a very real and precious way, what they've been missing, Father, because they've known your opposition due to these things in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you've spoken to us, and pray that you'd continue to bring these words back to us during the next few days and speak to our hearts that we might be drawn close to you. Thank you, Father, for being here and for speaking to us. Amen.